If you have your copy of Scripture, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. We are picking up where we left off last Sunday, and we are looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. I know that you're going to find it helpful to have your own copy of Scripture open and to be reading along with me this morning. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the members of a church he had planted. If you went to Acts chapter 16, you would find the inspired historical record of Paul being led by that mysterious dream in which a man says to him, "Come over and help us." The Holy Spirit had forbidden Paul from going to Asia and carrying the gospel into those regions because the Lord had a purpose to see this church planted in Philippi in Macedonia, what would have been the northern portion of modern Greece today. And this is the first time the gospel is going into Europe with this church. And if you've been here with us, you'll know that I have emphasized the fact that there were three members of that church plant. There was Lydia, the seller of purple. There was the crazy slave girl that Paul exercised demons out of. And there was the Philippian jailer who was fearful and wanted to take his own life when the Lord sent that earthquake to break Paul and Silas out of prison. And they became the core group, and that church grew and thrived, and it became a model church. Oh, that everyone would say we were a model church. This had become a model church because they had given financially, generously to the work of gospel ministry, and especially to giving beyond their means to support the Apostle Paul. Paul has now found himself in prison under house arrest in Rome, and he is burdened for the church in Philippi, that they would not decline, but that they would go on in the spiritual graces and fruitfulness that they had made progress in. There's some intimations that they were on the fence about supporting Paul now that he's in prison. We're going to look at that this morning and why that's so relevant to us in the 21st century in America, in the Western world and in affluent areas. And so we're looking this morning at Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 and reading down to verse 26. Now Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to add affliction to me in my imprisonment, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you." again. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, over my Christian life since 2001, I've noticed a peculiar trend in the American church and in the American parachurch ministries that exist, and that is whenever some extremely gifted or charismatic individual starts to gain a following and traction, people want to get behind whatever that is. I've heard many well-meaning Christians talk about movements and ministries that are burgeoning and growing and how exciting it is to see this amazing thing happening and how we want to get on board with that. I have heard ministers leave one denomination for another ecclesiastical fellowship because they say, and I quote, "I want to get on the movement that the Holy Spirit is doing." Now that should strike you as strange to some extent because it's foreign to the teaching of Scripture. In fact, wherever God was bringing about a movement, and by the way, men don't create movements, God does, whenever the Holy Spirit was producing an apostolic movement in the New Testament, there was always severe affliction accompanying whatever he was doing. Here is the great Apostle Paul, the greatest evangelist. If you're going to have a man start a ministry, no one can even come close to what the Apostle Paul did. And yet here Paul finds himself in prison. And this is not the first time he suffered. In fact, if you read through his autobiographical section in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he talks about his imprisonments, his beatings, his shipwrecks, his entire Christian life was fraught with affliction and suffering for the sake of the gospel. And that ought to be of interest to us because the apostle has written several letters in the New Testament from those imprisonments. We saw last week that whenever Paul was suffering, he had the churches on his heart. He wasn't thinking about his own condition. He wasn't thinking about whether he was free or not. He was thinking about the success of the gospel, and he was thinking about the spiritual well-being of those who had received the gospel and had professed to believe it. In fact, when the Apostle Paul comes to the end of that long list in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he goes through all of the things that he suffered throughout his ministry, and he talks about the beatings and the shipwrecks and the stonings and everything that he endured, he says at the end, and beyond all these things, my deep concern for all the churches, that added, in a sense, to his affliction. Paul was wondering, how are the people of God doing? Are they walking in accord with the gospel? Are they living as becomes believers in Jesus Christ? Are they bearing fruit? Are they increasing? We saw last week when we looked at his prayer for these people there in verses 3 through 11 that he prayed for them that their love would increase and abound. He wanted them to grow in their love one to another. And then he had prayed that they would grow in their discernment, that they would become knowledgeable and wise and discerning believers, knowing how to navigate the difficulties and the challenges and the temptations of this life. And then he had prayed for them finally that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ, love and discernment and fruitfulness. And the apostle was telling them, I am praying that you may know more of these things even while I'm here in prison for the gospel. Now, Paul moves in to something of another autobiographical section in this letter, and one that is somewhat unique to many of his letters, where he is talking about what he is experiencing and the importance of those in Philippi understanding what was happening to him. Here, Paul is going to touch on his circumstances in verses 12 through 14, and then he's going to touch on his critics in verses 15 through 18, and then he is going to camp out on his confidence Those are the three things we want to look at today: the gospel and Paul's circumstances, the gospel and Paul's critics, and the gospel and Paul's confidence. Well, notice there in verses 12 through 14 that Paul now appeals to his current situation. Notice what he says: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, as Paul looks at his circumstances, he is reminding these believers in Philippi of what happened to him, what has already occurred, what has happened to me, and he's speaking of his imprisonment, and he understands that what has happened to him has a divine purpose to it. Notice, we know it's his imprisonment from verse 14, where he says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. And then notice back in verse 13, he said, the whole imperial guard knows that my imprisonment is in Christ. Now, Paul is talking about his circumstances. That's important because most commentators are going to insinuate and are going to raise a conjecture, and I think they're right, that the Philippians were in danger of thinking either Paul did something wrong and deserves to be in prison, or Paul has failed in some way and this ministry is not the movement we thought it was going to be. Listen very carefully. If you looked at Paul's circumstances, there would be nothing in them that would say, we better give a gift to Paul to support his ministry. In fact, Paul understood that they were going to vacillate at this point and not follow through on what they had said because they viewed his circumstances in light of worldly metrics rather than in light of what God was doing in the gospel. Now, to understand what Paul is saying there, notice verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. The operative word in this verse is the word served. What has happened to me has served. It has been put to the service of some God-ordained principle. His imprisonment served the advancement of the gospel. Now that should strike us as odd. Could you imagine somebody saying the ministry is halted? The church is not able to gather because of the persecution. I'm in jail. Pray for us. And if they said, but this is great because the gospel's advancing, you would say, what? Listen, I promise you, if you were supporting a ministry today, given the way that we gauge fruitfulness and success in ministry, we would look at the Apostle Paul and we would say something is wrong. And Paul looks at his circumstances and says everything is just as it ought to be. Because the Apostle knows that the Lord is superintending the affliction and the persecution and the opposition that Paul has experienced. Paul sees God's fingerprints on everything that he experiences in ministry. Eric Alexander very helpfully said, the difficult circumstances of our lives are not God's problems. Don't miss this. The difficult circumstances of your lives are not a problem for God. They are problems for you, but they are not problems for God. Alexander says, they may be our problems, they may weigh on us accordingly, but they are never a problem to the Lord. Do you understand that? When we find ourselves in dire straits, when we find ourselves in difficult situations, when we find ourselves tested and tried as we are seeking to be faithful to gospel ministry, and we encounter hardships, they are no problems to the Lord. And Paul understands that. He understands that there is a gospel purpose to what has happened to him. Notice, he says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, how can Paul Look at his imprisonment, his lack of freedom, his hindrance in going around the globe, planting churches and spreading the gospel. How can he look at his circumstances and say, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel? Well, he gives us two very clear examples, one in verse 13, one in verse 14. Notice, verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, the Imperial Guard was the Praetorium. It was that special forces. This was SEAL Team 6 for Caesar. They were there to protect Caesar. They obviously didn't do a very good job with Brutus, but they were supposed to be there to protect him. And they were the elite special forces in Paul's day. And they have been given a special assignment. Think about this. Such a threat the gospel is to this fallen world that the elite special forces of Caesar have been given a special assignment to the Apostle Paul to make sure that he doesn't get out and start telling people about Jesus. And Paul has had opportunities, no doubt, with members of the Praetorium, that Imperial Guard, and he can now say to the Philippians, it has become known that my chains are in Christ. Now, we can be sure that some of those that guarded the Apostle Paul were converted. We know that there were those that he writes to elsewhere who are royal officials in Caesar's palace, who are members of the church. The gospel is even spreading in prison to the Imperial Guard. Think about that. The Lord puts Paul there because he wants a special assignment for Paul to share the gospel with those in Caesar's palace. And beyond that, he notes to these believers in Philippi that they know that his imprisonment is for Christ. Now, why does Paul say it has become evident that my imprisonment is for Christ? Well, very simply, the Philippians were probably starting to think, did Paul do something wrong? Is this one of those Christians who does radical things like bombs organizations in the name of Christ? Did he do something illegal and illicit that put him in prison? And Paul is saying to them, listen, the gospel is not chained. I may be chained. The gospel is still going forward. God is serving his purposes right where I am. And by the way, the Imperial Guard knows that I'm in here for preaching Christ. He is assuring the Philippians that even his captors know that he's not done anything deserving of his imprisonment. But then notice verse 14. He says, this has really served to advance the gospel because most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Contrary to stunting the spread of the gospel, Paul's imprisonment actually encouraged those believers that were free to speak it more boldly and to spread it more pervasively. Listen very carefully. I believe this wholeheartedly. The greatest threat to the gospel in our day is all the comfort and the materialism and the pleasure that we have. That's why we complain. It's why we grumble. It's why we're not joyful. It's why we're not fervent in witnessing. And whenever God puts us in hardship, fruit is born. Now, I don't like that. I'm going to tell you this morning, I do not like that. My flesh doesn't like that. If you're sitting there and you're saying, I don't like that, you are in good company with me and probably everybody else. And yet it's important for us to understand that the Lord is working his purposes out and the gospel is always working, even in the hardest, most difficult, and most undesirable of our circumstances. I wrote an article many years ago called Perspective is Key. And just thinking about, really in life, in all of our circumstances, having a biblical perspective is the key to making it through, to understanding. Paul had that key. He had the gospel perspective. He understood that what had happened to him was serving a greater good and was actually advancing the cause of the gospel rather than hindering it. I want to say this morning before we move on. It would do us a world of good to really embrace that in our minds, in our hearts, and in our convictions, so that when those things happen to us, and if they happen, we are ready, and we will not think that this is a problem for God or the gospel. What an important word for us. Now, Paul did not just say that the gospel had continued to make progress. He said that it had advanced. It had actually thrived because of his imprisonment. It had actually done more because of what happened to him. It didn't just keep going, it advanced. What a word for us there this morning. There is Paul telling us about the purposes of God through the gospel with his circumstances. And then secondly, he moves on from that, having told us that there were some who had become bold to speak the word with more boldness and without fear. And now he tells us about some of his critics. Notice verses 15 through 18. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." Now, this is a very strange portion of God's word. And the first time that you read this, if you read through Philippians and you've never read through it before, and you read this, you start to think, who are these people? Who are these people who are preaching out of envy and rivalry? Who would do that? Who would preach the gospel because they're envious of others and they rival others? Well, honestly, lots of people would. And Paul is telling us that now that others that are envious of him and his ministry, the great apostle to the Gentiles, that they are looking at his imprisonment and they're saying, ah, here's our opportunity to get back at Paul. Now, I don't think that meant that they went out hoping by preaching the gospel that more suffering would happen to Paul. I think they think that we're going to go preach Christ and we're going to draw those people that were listening to Paul after us. We're going to build for ourselves a crowd now that Paul's out of the picture. There was a very sad event that happened this year in the broader evangelical and Calvinistic church where one individual was going onto anonymous social media feeds to tear down colleagues in the gospel because he wanted to platform himself higher. And it brought an end to his ministry because his heart was full of envy and rivalry. That's what Paul's talking about. There are people who can preach the true gospel, but can do it with wrong motives. I might even say to you this morning, beware of the man that tells you no one preaches as boldly as he does. Yes. I would tell you to beware of people that set themselves up against other faithful teachers and try to always put them down about where they say they fail, but they're faithful. Because that's the principle that Paul is saying. It is possible for individuals to preach Christ, to preach the cross, to preach the atoning death of Jesus, to preach the resurrection, to preach the ascension, to preach all of Christ to God's people, and to do so with wrong motives. Notice he says, but there are others who preach from goodwill. There were others who saw Paul in prison, and they thought, let's carry on the work that our brother has begun. Let's build on that. Let's make sure that keeps going. Notice that Paul unpacks a little bit more about these two groups of individuals in verse 17. Notice this, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. I was thinking about this week. I'm not even sure most Christians have a category for this passage. We tend to think, well, he preaches Christ and they preach false things. Yay us, boo them. And Paul is saying, no, you can have people that are entirely orthodox, who have all their T's dotted and I's crossed, but their heart motives are wrong. And let me say this morning, that can be true for anyone as a Christian. We can see others serving. We can see them bearing fruit and being fruitful, and we can sit back and grow bitter, and then we can start to do things to try to one-up them. People do that all the time because it's about the motives of the heart, not just the orthodoxy we say we believe. One old writer, Johann Lang, says, in their teaching about Christ, they do not essentially differ. It was the same message. They were preaching the same Lord Jesus, the same cross, the same theology, the same gospel about Jesus, but they differ entirely in their motives, their moral classification, and their character. Now, we may say, if we don't read on, we may easily say, well, then that means if somebody preached the gospel to me and then they departed from the faith, that gospel message was in vain. No, just the opposite. In fact, notice what Paul says here. He says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking to add affliction to my imprisonment. What then? Verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now that's amazing. Paul essentially says, I don't even care if a man's motives, his heart posture toward me is so wrong, so full of envy, so full of jealousy, so full of bitterness, so full of a desire to supplant my ministry, I don't care as long as Christ is preached. What is Paul doing? He's doing the exact same thing he does when he looks at his imprisonment. When he's in prison, he says the gospel is advancing. God is not worried about where I am and how that might affect the spread of the gospel. And when he looks out at those who are preaching Christ from different motives, he says, I don't even care because the gospel is advancing. Do you see the common thread? The common thread is Paul was a gospel man. Paul was a one thing man. Paul didn't even care if people's motives were wrong as long as Jesus was exalted. I think there's a word for us there as well, that when we listen to individuals, the chief thing we should listen to is, are they giving me the truth of the gospel as it is in Christ? We may not know a man's motives. Oftentimes, it may take decades for wrong motives to manifest themselves in a train wreck. But is this man holding forth the Lord Jesus? Remember, Jesus himself had said in John chapter 12, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. This is the great Apostle Paul who in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If that's not the central thing, I want to say this morning, wherever you may find yourself in the world, in a church, in life, if you are not being drawn to the Lord Jesus in preaching, you should find somewhere else to go. Paul wouldn't even care if some man's motives were wrong as long as Christ is preached. And notice this, he doesn't just tolerate the fact that they're doing it with wrong motives. Notice what he says. He says, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, here's the amazing thing. These individuals thought that they were afflicting Paul while he was in prison by drawing people after them and their ministries. They thought that he would be in prison wringing his hands, oh no, you know, what's this guy doing over here? And I'm worried, I can't get out there and I can't get these people back. And Paul's not even thinking about that at all, at all. He is rejoicing in prison that Christ is being preached for right and wrong motives. You see, the gospel shapes not only our circumstances, the gospel shapes even the critics of believers when they are seeking to serve the Lord. Well, the third thing that Paul gives us here from prison is not only an insight into how he views the gospel and his circumstances or the gospel and his critics, but it is the gospel and his personal confidence. And in this great section from verses 18 to verse 26, the apostle gives us that great that great paragraph in which he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labors. I don't know which one to choose. It's better to go be with Christ, but for you, it's more needful. What is Paul doing in this section? Now he has moved from the providences of God in his imprisonment and from the wrong motives and the mixed motives of men in their preaching to his own personal convictions and commitment and expectations. Notice, he says, in this, yes, I will rejoice. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, Paul has what we could call a healthy expectation that the Lord was not done with him. He is not presuming to know the future, but he believes that the Lord has more work for him, that he will not be imprisoned forever, and that the Lord will use the prayers of the Philippians to help him on in his ministry. And yet, notice what he says. He says, it's my earnest expectation that I will not be ashamed, but will full courage now as always Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, Paul does something really wonderful here. He moves from saying, I know that your prayers are going to turn out for my deliverance, to saying, you know what? If I live or die, it doesn't matter, as long as Christ is honored in me and in my life and in my ministry. You see, what Paul's doing is he's resigning himself to that great principle that whether he lives or dies, honoring Christ is everything. I'm not sure there's a greater portion of Scripture than that here in front of us to really emphasize what it means for Christ to be the centerpiece of our lives. What does it mean for Christ to be the centerpiece of your life? Well, for Paul, it means whatever he does in life and anything that may happen to him leading to his death, all of it is to be lived for Christ. And notice, he gives that great statement. He says in verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. What is Paul saying? Well, he's essentially saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is more Christ. You see, Paul understands that death is the believer's entrance to glory. He is not afraid of death. There's nothing about the terrors of death that in any way whatsoever seem to be weighing on the apostle's mind or heart. How is that possible? Because he is in prison facing what could be an imminent execution. And yet the apostle says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? Notice verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now, when we think about our own deaths, and I do think about mine a whole lot more the older I get, and we start to think about the things we're leaving behind, the people we're leaving behind, the spouses we may be leaving behind, or the children we're leaving behind, or the work that we weren't able to do that we wanted to do, or any number of things that our hearts have been attached to in this world, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I really at a place where I understand that it is better for me to depart and be with Christ than to be here? Listen to this. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said this, reflecting on Paul's words here, to be with Christ who came from heaven, to be here on earth with us, who descended that we should ascend, to be with him who has done and suffered so much for us, to be with Christ who delighted to be with us, to be with Christ who emptied himself and became of no reputation, to be with Christ who became poor to make us rich, to be with Christ our husband. That's what makes up heaven. That's what Paul desired. I can look in this passage and know who wasn't thinking that. It was those that were trying to add affliction to Paul. Those that had envy and jealousy and selfish ambition, they were not able to say this, but one who had already given himself over to the great work of living for Christ so that he would know that being with Christ when he died would be the better gain, ought to be everything for believers. Manton would go on in the sermon he preached on this, and listen to this. He says, heaven is not heaven without Christ. I don't know if you know this. The chief way that the New Testament speaks about heaven and the hereafter, and even the new heavens and the new earth and the consummation, is that it means being with Jesus. How often I see on social media friends who have lost a loved one who was not a professing Christian, and the best they can do is say he's probably playing golf up there with his buddies. But what Christians say is, it means departing and being with the one who died for me and who forgave my sins, who bought me with his blood, who wed himself to me, who is faithful to the end, and who will bring me to himself and say, well done, good and faithful servant, to be in the presence of Christ. Alexander Wyatt, the great Scottish theologian of the 19th century, was reflecting on the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and where he's looking into the cup of God's wrath and he's sweating great drops of blood, and he's so weak and he's so weighed down with the agony of what he's about to endure that he needs an angel. I mean, here's the King of Angels, and he needs an angel to come and strengthen him. And whatever that angel did and said, and we don't know, that angel played a role in redemptive history of helping the Savior onto the cross for us. And Alexander White, when he reflects on that passage, he says, the first thing I want to do when I get to heaven is run to my Savior. And the next thing I want to do is meet that angel and thank him who strengthened him. Now, those are the meditations we ought to be having about the hereafter. Paul knows that his life is short. He feels torn between going to be with Christ but staying here. Now, it wasn't because of the comforts of life. Paul wasn't torn because he was worried about leaving behind loved ones. That didn't even play into it. In fact, the dilemma that Paul has, where he says, I'm hard-pressed in verse 23 between these two things. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, but he says, to remain here in the flesh is more needful for you. I think I've told you this in the past. There is a hyper-pietism sometimes in the Reformed Church that says, don't think God needs you. And that's true. The Lord doesn't need you or me. He doesn't gain anything from us. We don't give him anything. He doesn't learn anything from us. He gives to all of us life and breath and all things. He does not need us. But they oftentimes say that to intimate, don't think that the church needs you. But Paul says this church needed him, that there was a necessity for him to remain in the flesh because he knew that God had given him an important ministry of building up the saints, and that if God wasn't going to call him through his suffering into the presence of Jesus, that remaining there for them would be more needful. Notice he says to remain in the flesh, verse 24, is more necessary for you. And then Paul gives his great confidence in the gospel. Notice verses 25 and 26 as we close. He says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, this is amazing. Here's a man that's just opened his heart wide up. He has shown us how to navigate hard circumstances with the gospel. He has shown us how to navigate critics with the gospel. And now he shows us how to navigate his own internal desires with the gospel. The Lord is not going to bring me to glory. I'm going to be here for your progress, for your joy, for your edification, for your fruitfulness. Notice this, he says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I want to ask you this morning, as you look at the hard circumstances of your life, and I hesitate to even ask this because I've had hard circumstances and thought, you know, oh boy, Nick, you say this, and then the Lord's going to bring more in your life. But I'm going to ask you, knowing that's probably going to happen, when you think about the hard circumstances of your life, what is your immediate visceral reaction? Is it to say, I know that the gospel is going to advance through this because I have committed myself to the Lord Jesus? Or is it to say, I just want this taken away from me? My reaction is the latter. I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that's yours most often. I just don't want to be in this situation. And Paul teaches us, listen, there is a glorious divine purpose to all of the hard circumstances God places us in. And if we have eyes to see what God is doing through the gospel, we can say with Paul, I know that good is going to come from whatever hard thing God has placed me in, because I am resigned to seeing that gospel advance. You see, one is supremely selfish. I don't want to be in this. The other has an eye to the glory of Christ. I want to ask you this morning, secondly, when you consider those who may criticize you for your commitment to Christ, what is your response? Is it, I hope the Lord deals with them swiftly and harshly? I mean, I've had those thoughts when people have hurt me for unjust reasons. You know, I'm not going to go try to bring them down, but the Lord's going to take them down. Or we could say, hey, if they're ministering God's word, just as long as Christ is preached, who cares? I will rejoice in that. Even if motives are wrong, even if criticisms are unjust, in this, Paul says, I will rejoice. And then finally, I'd ask you, when you consider your own inner desires and longings, where is your confidence? Paul's confidence was, for me to live is Christ, to die is more Christ, more of Christ. To see your Savior face to face, to be with him forever, to know the dying love of the Redeemer in person, to see the wounds that he bore for us on the tree, to hear him welcome us into his eternal kingdom. That was the driving desire of the apostle's heart. Here's the amazing thing. Paul would ultimately have those desires fulfilled. He would ultimately go to be with Christ, and God would raise up another generation of those who would minister the gospel, and he would raise up another, and he would raise up another, and he would raise up another until he has raised up the one in which we live. And the same things that Paul says here ought to be true for us. Our circumstances ought to be shaped by the gospel. Our critics ought to be informed by the gospel, and our confidence ought to be driven by that same gospel. I hope that you will consider these things for your own spiritual growth and for your own joy and for your own desire to glory in Christ Jesus. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word. We pray, our God, that whatever circumstances you might place us in, whatever hard and trying circumstances for doing what is right, we pray that we would be a people who can see your hand of providence and your purposes in advancing the gospel, even in light of those circumstances. And Father, we pray this morning that you would also help us to weather those who would criticize us and would seek to try to one-up us in ministry, that we would have a heart that says, as long as Christ is proclaimed in this, we will rejoice. And Father, we pray that in our hearts, in our minds, our deep convictions and our expectations and our confidence is in being with Christ. Would you cause those things to be formed in us and to be wrought in our hearts and minds? Would you make us a people who arm ourselves with the same mind and heart that the apostle had? And so, Father, help us to do this as we look to the Lord Jesus crucified for us as we come to the table this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.